Well, as you might have gathered, Crossroads is not a particularly traditional sort of church. Not that we're opposed to traditional sort of churches, but we do like to introduce some traditions. And every year at Easter, one that we participate in is a sort of a responsive reading, if you will, but you don't have to read it. All you've got to know is four words. Think you can handle that? Now, I say, "He is risen." And your response is, "He is risen indeed." You got it. Some of you guys remember from last year. That's pretty good. All right. So let's try that. Ready? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right. That was pretty good. We know that you know the words now. Now let's say it like you really believe it. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay. Now, let's say it like you really believe it and it's really true. All right. He is risen. Now, let's say it like you really believe it, it's really true, and there's people out there that need to hear this message. Ready? He is risen.
He is risen.
Now we got it. All right. You know, today we celebrate Easter, or Resurrection Sunday. Some Christians get their shorts all in a knot when you even use the word Easter or talk about eggs or chocolate. And you know what? I believe that God has given us chocolate and intends for us to enjoy it. But for centuries, Christians have greeted one another on Resurrection Sunday in a variety of languages with that response, "He is risen, he is risen indeed." And when we do this, we're not just going through the liturgical motions. We're not just saying or doing something that we do in church. Now, granted, for some people, that's it. Every year at church, they do it. They go through the motions. And again, I'm not trying to pick on anybody. You might be one of those people or have been one of those people. And so you understand what it's like. It's not that you don't believe it, but you're just not feeling it. You know what I mean? I mean, you're going through the motions, and if somebody were to say, "Do you believe that?" You'd say, "Well, yeah, I suppose I do." So some people just say it, but let's kind of peel it back a little bit. When we go through that little exercise on Easter Sunday and say, he is risen indeed, what exactly is it that we're saying? We are proclaiming the central fact of Christianity. And note that I said the central fact of Christianity, not the central tenet or belief of Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus is not something that we believe because we are Christians, but rather we are Christians because of this central fact. It's a fact of history. It's something that we believe. Let me give you a simple illustration. I believe that my wife is the most beautiful woman on earth. This is a good thing. Unfortunately, there are other husbands out there who believe the same thing about their wives. Now you believe that, if you're a wise and smart man, because, well, that's your wife. Of course, she's the most beautiful. Or perhaps, you remember, who's the best cook in the whole world? It's mom, right? And in fact, this is where you kind of come into conflict with the most beautiful woman in the world and the greatest cook in the whole world, is because the most beautiful woman in the world usually doesn't quite cook like the most wonderful cook in the world, and so it can cause all sorts of conflict. But there you go, all right. Suck up. Anyway, but God bless you, Jeff. But the point is, those are things that you know, of course we want to believe that they're true. Our wife is the most beautiful woman in the world. Women, your husband is the most handsome man in the world. And, you know, kids, you know, dad can take anybody and can fix anything and things like that. I believed that up till the day my dad died. But those are things we believe because we're already in that relationship. But when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, it's not that because we're Christians, okay, I guess that's part of the list of things that we believe. But the reality is that because Jesus arose, that this is a fact of history that we believe. Now, there are many proofs of the resurrection, and it's not unusual to hear pastors present some of those proofs on Easter Sunday, and I've done it in the past. We'll do it in the future. Might even throw a couple out today. But I assume if you've ever been to Crossroads, you've heard them. Many of the proofs include the eyewitness testimony, the lives of the early disciples, which is a really powerful proof. In fact, it's kind of interesting. I was looking at every now and then, I Googled proofs of the resurrection of Jesus or something like that. And 9 out of 10 of the results on the first page were all Christian things. Then one of them was atheist.com or whatever. And so I looked at the other 9 first and I thought, okay, let's see what they got. And it was another one of those experiences. You've heard me say this before. I clicked on the atheist site and I'm like, really? That's all you got? And basically the the most prevalent argument against the resurrection today. Ready? Ready to have your faith shattered? Here it is. Dead people don't rise from the dead. Well, typically, yeah, that's true. This has been an unusual week for me. I'm not usually this busy with pastoral stuff, but I actually had two funerals this week. And sadly, but truthfully, as far as I know, they're both still dead. And it's true that generally speaking, dead people stay dead. Now, I'm going to let you in on a little insight while your faith is absolutely shattered, I'm sure. The resurrection is this thing that we call it a miracle, because miracles are what we call things that happen that don't usually happen. And if your best argument against the resurrection is, well, you know, usually dead people stay dead. Well, yeah, that's true. That's what makes the resurrection so great. And so we have the eyewitness testimony, and then we see the early church, the early Christians. And remember, the early Christians went into hiding for the first 300 years of Christianity. A lot of people read back into history. They see the church as it is now and the many different forms of it. And for instance, you know, they see Roman Catholicism, which has become a huge world force, more powerful and more wealthy than a lot of countries. And that might or might not be a bad thing. I'm not trying to pick on our you know, fellow Roman Catholic, you know, fellow Christians, Roman Catholics. But people see that and they think, aha, that's what it was. That's not at all what Christianity was like in the beginning. For the first 300 years after the resurrection, it was actually illegal to be a Christian. Now, a couple of years ago, for me to state that fact would be, people might kind of think, oh yeah, whatever. But now we see today in countries like Iran and other parts of North Africa and other parts of the world where it's actually illegal to be a Christian. And you read in the news regularly now about people being put in jail and even executed just for converting to Christianity. That's the environment in which Christianity began for the first 300 years. And yet you have the early disciples whose leader was murdered, executed. They're driven into hiding. And all of a sudden, within a matter of weeks, they're standing on the street corners, in the public squares, proclaiming not only that he is risen, but that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And most of them, most of the early disciples, all of the early apostles except the one that killed himself, were attempted martyrs. One of them didn't die. They boiled John in oil, and they didn't do that as a exfoliant or skin treatment. They were trying to kill him, but he didn't die. He was a tough old guy. And so they exiled him to Patmos, but the rest of them all died horrible martyrs' deaths. Why? Because they were willing to die for the central fact of Christianity. They would not take back the proclamation that Jesus was dead, and then he was alive. At this morning's sunrise service, I guess we have a mission there. There were a few weird things said. But at the beginning, I wasn't kidding. Some people chuckled. But the guy who was presiding said, now, how long have we been doing this? And what he was talking about was the State Line Community Sunrise Service. And my response, it just sort of slipped out. You know me. You know how I am. He said, how long have we been doing this? And I said, I think about 2,000 years. So that's why we're here today. And so when we say, he is risen, and the response, he is risen indeed. But what we are really saying is the resurrection actually happened. It really happened in time and space. It was a real historical event. Let me ask you a question. Just kind of shift gears here a second. What are you an expert in? Don't answer out loud. Just think about it. What are you an expert in? Now, you're an expert in something. I mean, you might be an expert in sports or a particular sport or cooking or parenting. By the way, you know what a parenting expert is, right? Parenting expert is somebody who doesn't have any kids. We're all experts in parenting until we have kids. But maybe you've done a lot of study on it, or maybe you're an expert in nutrition or history, or you're a trained scholar of some sort. Maybe you have formal training or not, but there's something that is just your area of expertise. You know more about it than most people. It's okay to acknowledge that. That's you know, the world gets by with people who are experts. I mean, I take my car to a guy who's an expert. You know, there's a reason why I don't take my car to, you know, just my neighbor and say, hey, can you do something with this? You know, you take it to an expert. You know, if we have a problem in our body, we go to a doctor who's an expert, and they might recommend that we see a specialist who's even more of an expert. There's nothing wrong with being an expert, and you are an expert at something. Now, here's why I bring this up. If you're an expert, or whatever you're an expert in, you probably also know that guy or that gal who thinks they know more than you on your subject. Now, there are people out there who know more than you and know more than me on a lot of things. I totally understand that. But how can I put this politely? I don't think I can, so I'll let you wrestle with it. Doesn't that just bug you when people that you know don't know what they're talking about, act like they know what they're talking about in your field of expertise? All right. Why am I talking like this? Well, it's because I was on Facebook again this week. And I sort of had this experience about the Bible. Now, I know that there are people out there who know more about the Bible than me. There are people who are more educated, have more experience, have put it more into practice. But it would be fair to say that both by training and experience, it's kind of an area of expertise of mine. But I encounter people who say things about the Bible, speaking rather authoritatively, that there's no polite way to put this on Facebook. You don't know what you're talking about. And there's so many just stuff out there. You know, some people think that they know the Bible because they've heard the stories. They've heard about Adam and Eve and David and Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den and things like that. They might be familiar with the 23rd Psalm. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. Or the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, and stuff that comes after that. Maybe they have an inkling of the Beatitudes in the back of their mind. Blessed are the, you know, insert whatever here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are whoever. And they think that based upon, or they're familiar with Jesus' teaching on loving your enemies. I love it. This is probably the most common one, and please don't misunderstand this. God is love. There's absolutely no doubt about that. That's a quote right out of the Bible. God is love. And Jesus is God incarnate, and so Jesus is all about love. And Jesus taught that we should love one another, we should love our neighbors, we should love our enemies. There's no doubt about that. But one of the most common things I encounter is people say, well, wasn't Jesus all about love? Didn't Jesus say we're supposed to love? And what they mean is, so it doesn't matter. Just love people no matter what. Well, you probably haven't read the New Testament, if that's what you think. And you sure haven't read the Old Testament. But anyway, we'll come back perhaps to that concept. And then people, you know, that maybe they're familiar with the pictures of the apocalypse and so on, and so they think that because they know these Bible stories, Adam and Eve, David and Goliath, they think about the apocalypse, Psalm 23, they think, aha, I'm an expert on the Bible. I know what's in there. And so the Bible is seen as sort of a collection of somewhat inspiring stories, poetic platitudes and apocalyptic images that are mostly mythological and mostly irrelevant. That seems to be the prevailing opinion about the Bible among people who don't read it, but nevertheless think they know all about it. The truth is, the Bible is a book that has shaped nations and influenced history and continues to literally change the lives of those who will take it seriously. Simply put, the Bible is so much more than just mythological stories. It is, as we call it rightfully so, the Word of God. And not only that, there are so many stories in the Bible. And by saying stories, I don't necessarily mean that they're mythological. Some of them are. Jesus told some stories. There are some stories told in the Old Testament that are stories. You have to understand things in their context. But there's also some events and stories and things that happen in the Bible that maybe you're not as familiar with. Some of my favorites, in Ezekiel, the prophet is told to build a model that looks just like the city of Jerusalem and then destroy it. And that's the way he prophesies. One of my favorite ones is another prophet, Isaiah, is told to demonstrate to the people of Israel, their nakedness. He's talking in terms of spiritual nakedness and how they look fine. Like Jesus said in the New Testament, you know, you look fine on the outside, but you're like whitewashed tombs. You know, you go past the cemetery, they got a great looking lawn, but when you really think about it, it's just covering up bones. you know, in rotting flesh and decay and all that kind of stuff. And he said to the hypocrites, you know, that's what you're like. You look great on the outside, but we know what's on the inside. Well, Isaiah the prophet was told, in order to illustrate Israel's nakedness, God wanted him to walk around town naked for 3 years. That's in the Bible. God has not called me to that. And if he does, I'm not sure I'm ready for that one. There's so much more in the Bible that people don't know about. And I guess, I don't want to, you know, grind the axe too long here, but what I find irritating is these so-called experts on the Bible that reject the authority of the Bible without clearly even understanding the Bible. And the sad thing is they're missing out. And this is true of a lot of Christians as well. A lot of people who are in church every Sunday, I don't know where they are in relationship to God, but they really reject the authority of the Bible in their lives. You can tell by their lifestyle. And consequently, by rejecting the authority of God's Word, you're not only rejecting God's authority, but you're missing out on God's blessing. You're not experiencing the fullness of life that God has created and intends for you. Because God has revealed a plan and a way to live so that you can experience all the fullness of life and absolute contentment and what the Bible calls eternal life. It's unfortunate we think of eternal life as just meaning living forever. Eternal life means so much more than that. It's not just about quantity of life, it's about quality of life. And eternal life starts now, not just when we die. And so this is what the Bible offers, the Word of God. God himself offers to us eternal life if we'll just take him up on the offer. And it's not just a matter of praying a prayer and saying, okay, now when I die, I'll go to heaven. But it's a matter of experiencing by following God daily what it means to have eternal life now. And it's really kind of sad to me that people reject that. And worse is they reject it because they think that they've refuted it and they really don't understand it. All right, if you have a Bible with you, something that you normally need at Crossroads Church, open it to Acts chapter 21. I'm continuing our study in Acts. We're just going to cover two verses today. Acts chapter 21, a couple of verses that are not your traditional Easter verses. Let me just recap for you the traditional Easter verses in case you forgot how the story goes. On Friday, Jesus was dead and in the tomb. On Sunday, he was alive and the tomb was empty. Any questions? All right, that's the traditional Easter story, and it's the true historical event that Christianity is founded upon. Now, that said, Acts chapter 21, verses 15 and 16. After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mason, or Manasen. I honestly don't know how to say that. Mason, we're going to go with that. Where we were to stay, he was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Now, this might seem like sort of an obscure passage, but the reason why, and I really struggled. I honestly pray every week for God's guidance, but God has us going through a study of the book of Acts. But I really prayed, Lord, what am I supposed to preach on Easter? I mean, obviously the resurrection, but like JB said as we prayed with the tech team today, you know, Jesus was risen last Sunday too. You know, Jesus is alive, continues to be alive. He's not just alive today. And so I wanted to do something a little different, but I wanted to deliver the message God wanted me to deliver. And so, Lord, you know, what's it going to, what, where? And I really felt that the Lord directed me and said, you know what, just stick with the text. And then it dawned on me as I continued to study and pray, this text that seems so simple, almost irrelevant to our lives. Hey, after that, we went up to there and where and ended up in Jerusalem and stayed at Mason's house. Now, this is probably not, at least at first reading, the most inspiring passage of Scripture you've ever heard or read in your life. But it really tells us something about the nature of Christianity. The facts in the text are pretty basic. Paul and his party finally arrive in Jerusalem. This is the end of Paul, what's known as Paul's third missionary journey. He's been all over the known Roman world at that time, spreading the gospel, establishing churches, building up Christians, and so on. And being persecuted, imprisoned, attempted murder. Some say they might have even succeeded at one point. He's been through a few things, but he's finally back at Jerusalem. So that's what's happening in the text. And then there's reference to this guy Mason, or Manasen, or Nason, or however you say it. But this guy Mason. And it refers to him, it's a great little phrase here. Babies do baby things, it's all right. They refer to him as one of the early disciples. Now, some of you know, some of us who really get you know, we're kind of Bible techno geeks, that I really like the NIV, the translation of the Bible that I'm using today, and some of you really like the ESV, and others like other translations and things like that. So it pains me to say this, but this is a really weak translation right here in the NIV, where it says he was one of the early disciples. In the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, literally what it says is he was a disciple from the beginning. And what this probably means and why this matters is if you read back in the story of the book of Acts, and now we've covered roughly 20 years, 25 years of history of the early church. If you go back to year one of the church, after the death and resurrection of Christ, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that's probably when Mason became a Christian. And that's what they're saying. And that's why Luke, the author, inspired author of Acts, is sharing that. He's saying, you know, hey, they stayed. Everybody knows who Mason is because he's been around here forever. You all know, and sometimes it's not a real positive impression, but I want you to hopefully draw from your memory banks a positive impression, somebody who's a part of the church. Think of the church that maybe if you grew up in church or church you went to for a long time, that they'd just been there forever. You know what I mean? That's who Mason was. He's a guy who had been there from the beginning. And by the way, he apparently had some money too, because Paul and his party were all able to stay at his house, and his party was probably 8 to 20 people. So that's who Mason was. Now, what are some lessons we can then extract from this text? How do we get some inspiration? How do we apply this to our lives today? Three facts we can learn. Number one, understand this. The events in the Bible happened at real places. Caesarea, Cyprus, Jerusalem, these are real places. I want you to understand, when we read the Bible, there are parts of the Bible that are apocalyptic. There are parts of the Bible that are prophetic. There are parts of the Bible that are poetic. You might even use the word mythological. There are parts of the Bible. Every text has a context, and that's okay. But by and large, the Bible is an historic document. And in particular, the book of Acts is talking about real people and real places and things that happen. And that's our next thing to learn. These events that happen at real places involve real people. And what we see in the Bible, that there's a lot of things in the Bible that are difficult, that we may not like. But it always strikes me that, again, the critics of the Bible will say something like this. Well, you know, the church, and what they mean by the church, typically what they really mean, they probably wouldn't put it quite this way, is a smoke-filled room filled with smoke and cardinals. And I'm not talking about a baseball team. You know, basically this sinister sort of, mobster-like church authorities that meet in this darkened room, they picked and chose what got to go in the Bible and what got tossed. And so, who knows what's really in that book? And then they'll turn around and quote the book and say, and seeing all this stuff that's wrong. You know what? If they were so sinister and so wily and so, sneaky about what they did, hey, they've had a couple thousand years to fix all those problem parts. But they didn't. They're all in there. And you know what? I have no problem telling you that there are difficult portions of the Bible. Most of it's pretty plain. I mean, you read it and it is what it is. But there's some stuff you read and you're like, ooh, really? Wow, that's kind of hard. And maybe we don't understand the context. Maybe we're misinterpreting it. And people misinterpret things all the time. But the point is, the fact that the Bible refers to real people and real places and real events, warts and all, in my mind, strengthens the authority of the Bible. Now, that brings us to the big lesson of today, and that is simply this. Christianity is founded on real events in history, the most significant of which is the resurrection of Jesus. You've probably heard this passage, 1 Corinthians 15. It's a long passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's nearly 60 verses. But I do want to read a few portions of it. Starting at verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." By the way, let me just point this out. In the New Testament, there are two specific words used that are translated word, W-O-R-D. Logos, hrema. Hrema is a word that's any word that I spoke. That last sentence was a bunch of hremas put together. Logos is the message behind it. When the Bible says God was the Word, it doesn't say he was the Rhema. Those are words that we use. We speak, that's not God. That's just us using words. The Bible says that God was the Word, the Logos, the meaning, the purpose behind it all. It's a very different and intentional word. But it says if you hold fast to that word, otherwise you believed in vain. And verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also." That's Paul writing this, as to one abnormally born. And he says, last to me. This was actually a few years later that Paul saw the risen Lord. And if you skip down and read verses 14, for instance, it says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." And verse 17, for instance, says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." But verse 20 tells us, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." It matters. You see, Christianity is not just about being lovey-dovey and loving one another. That's important. Jesus said love one another. Yeah, love is important. And it's not even just about the grace of God. People will ask me, and let me share with you something that is not politically correct, as the truth often is not. If you don't like this, then I want you to know, number one, I don't hate you. I'm not afraid of you. But you're wrong, in my humble opinion. And according to the Bible. People will ask me, "Well, you know, there's a lot of religions out there. How do you know that yours is true? I mean, you know, there's Islam and there's Hinduism and there's Buddhism and Zoroastrianism and dozens of others that most of us have probably never even heard of. There's a lot of religions out there. What makes yours any different?" The answer to that question is, it's really simple. He agrees. That means amen and baby talk. The answer is really simple. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. And that he was raised on the third day. You see, Muhammad, he's still dead. Buddha, like most people that die, stayed dead. Zoroaster, still dead. Jesus is alive. Jesus can change your life if you'll let him. And Christianity is not just an alternative to all others. It's the one that conquered death. It's the one that is the ultimate truth. You may not like that. But, I mean, think of anything else. 2 + 2 = 4. It doesn't equal 5. It doesn't matter how many people think it equals 5. It's still just 4. Jesus is alive. So, this time of year, a lot of people want to challenge your faith, want to challenge our faith. They want to challenge Christianity. And they bring out all sorts of arguments. You know, what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? That's a good question. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 15. You can read all about it. What if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? All sorts of issues there. But you know what? If somebody challenges you with that question, and if you have a good relationship with that person, I hope you do, because we don't hate anybody. Well, maybe a few people, but that's a different issue. But you know what I mean. Generally speaking, we try not to hate anybody. Hey, and so if you've got a good relationship with somebody and they want to challenge your faith and they say something like, "Well, what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead?" I want you to take that and say, "You know what? That's a good question. That's a really good question. But let me ask you this question. What if he did? What if he did?" And let them answer. Because let me tell you, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, that means at least three things. Number one, it means, like Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 2, he is both Lord and Christ. He is who he said he was. He is who the apostles said he was. He is who the church has said he is for 2,000 years. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, he is Lord and Christ. But there's a personal application of it as well. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, then that means that forgiveness is real. and available. That means that what it is that weighs down your soul, that darkness of heart, that guilt you just can't get away from, no matter how much you try to convince yourself that you really are a good person, and we mean well, but that it can be forgiven. You can be forgiven and experience God's grace, but you've got to repent. You've got to turn to God. You've got to accept Jesus. You've got to recognize that Jesus died for you. It's not enough just to know that something happened on a cross somewhere else a long time ago, but you've got to receive that and acknowledge that and say, you know what, I want to be a follower of Jesus. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, forgiveness is real and it's available for you and for me. And lastly, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Either now or later, eventually it's going to happen. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, he is both Lord and Christ, forgiveness is real, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Are you a follower of Jesus? Notice, I didn't say, are you a church member or even a Christian? That's what I mean. But when I ask somebody, are you a church member? What they mean and what I mean is usually two different things. When I ask somebody, are you a Christian? What they mean and what I mean is usually two different things. And so I want to ask, are you a follower of Jesus? Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Are you following him as Lord? That's what it means to be a Christian and a church member and all that sort of stuff. So it's ultimately between you and Jesus. Have you made that decision to follow Jesus? Most of us have. That's why we're here. And if you have, then you simply pray and listen to the Word and say, all right, Lord, where from here? But if you've never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I want to challenge you to think about that. Just ask yourself, who is this Jesus? Was he just a good guy who was greatly misunderstood? Or maybe he really did rise from the dead. And maybe he is Lord in Christ. And maybe I can be forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize the resurrection of Jesus today. We thank you that we can believe what is true, not because simply we want to believe it, but because whether we want to believe it or not, it is true. Lord, right now I ask if there's any here who have never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, that they've never made faith real and personal, that today will be the day that you reach out to them, they hear your voice, and they respond to that. However that spiritual dynamic and miracle works, Lord, I pray that people get it today and they say, you know what, that's what I need to be a follower of Jesus. And Lord, for the rest of us who have made that commitment at whatever time in our life, Lord, we've had our ups and downs, but help us to keep on going. Strengthen us, empower us, use us, Lord, to glorify your name and the way that we live. I love that song we sang earlier, Lord, and in all we do, we'll honor you. Do we really do that? Is our lifestyle honoring to you? Lord, convict us where we need to be convicted. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Comfort us where we need comfort. But Lord, we just trust you in Jesus' name.